Please turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. Proverbs, chapter 12. I'm afraid the translation here leaves something to be desired. Verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. That's not what the Hebrew tells me. It's better in the King James, the old King James. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. That is much closer to the Hebrew text. What does it mean, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor? First of all, the Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. If anyone is found righteous, it's because God has accounted him or her to be righteous. This is a picture of someone under grace. Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It is the gift from God. Righteousness is not something that is found in natural man. It is a gift from God. In First John chapter 3, we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." So the righteous is one who has been made so by God. The next thing we read about him is, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. The word for excellent carries in it the sense of abundance. He abounds much more than his neighbor. He has superior fruits. The Lord Yeshua said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." It speaks about the one who abounds in righteousness, in true righteousness. In chapter 28 of Proverbs and verse 20, we read, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." Abounding. The righteous abounds more than his neighbor. He is divinely privileged. In Psalm 84 and verse 10, David says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Man under grace is accounted righteous. He is clothed with the righteousness of an innocent substitute, the Messiah, who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are two kinds of righteousness. There is an earthly righteousness. That refers to the person who leads an honest and unblameable life. It is a works righteousness. And God does reward the one who seeks to live lawfully and honestly and seeks to maintain a high standard of morality in his life, in his family. God does bless them. That is a works righteousness. It is not the kind of righteousness that is sufficient to get us to heaven. And that's why the proverb says, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. The comparison here is between one who is a true believer and one who is not. But you wouldn't know it by their behavior. Both of them are honest. Both of them maintain a high standard of morality in their lives. Both of them believe in law and order. But one is a believer and the other is not. The believer is not saved by leading an unblameable life. He's saved by faith in Messiah who gave his life for him. But the other one depends on his own high standard of life to save him. And that's why the Lord Yeshua himself said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, as it has been called. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were outwardly blameless. The Lord referred to them as whitewashed tombs, whitened sepulchres. On the exterior, nobody could lay a finger on them. Their behavior was law-abiding. They believed in keeping law and order, in honesty and so on. But it was all on the outside, and they depended on it for their salvation. We find this in the writings of the rabbis, that it is through the merit of works that man is saved, not through faith in another, in another's sacrifice in his behalf. In other words, the Pharisees and the scribes believed that we save ourselves by our good works. And in that sense, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. The excellence of the believer is that he says, however righteous I am, I do not depend on that for my salvation. I depend on the righteousness of another, my Messiah, the Holy and Righteous One, who took my guilt upon himself and who gave me in exchange his blamelessness, his holiness, his righteousness. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor. We need a heavenly righteousness. I spoke about a works righteousness. What righteousness is it that gets us to heaven? It is a faith righteousness. Man by nature can be righteous outwardly, but it is only by grace that he can be a true believer and truly accounted righteous by God. Here is how we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. The scribes and the Pharisees looked down their noses on the disciples. They said to the man that had just become a believer in Messiah, the one that had been born blind and whose blindness was cured, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. They were relying on their works. And that's why God has chosen the very things that the world rejects and scorns, but they're more excellent than their neighbor. So the reason is given to us in verse 29 to 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The Pharisee gloried in his works. God, said the Pharisee, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And yet for all that, we read about the Pharisees that the inside was still unclean. The outside looked very pure and unblemished, but the Lord said, your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. We cannot judge a book by its cover. And Solomon is saying here that the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, because the truly righteous man in God's sight is the one who has renounced all reliance in his own works and trusts in the works of another. It is not by our works that we are saved, but by the works of Christ. Christ, by his perfect obedience, Christ, by his perfect sacrifice, those two things, he has obtained for us salvation. He has obeyed the law perfectly in the behalf of the believer. He has suffered the penalty of the law completely in the behalf of the believer. And therefore the believer now says, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's a famous hymn. By contrast, the proverb tells us in the second half, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. The way refers to the policy of the wicked person. And because it's part of the same verse, there's the implication that the neighbor of the righteous man, although he may appear outwardly to be righteous, is truly a wicked man in the sight of God. His policy is, I will be saved by what I do. I don't care what God has done to provide me with salvation. I can save myself. I reject God's provision for my salvation. And therefore, the outwardly righteous, the religious, merely religious person who depends on his own efforts to be saved is a wicked man in the sight of God, because he has spat upon God's sacrifice and said, I don't need it. The policy of the wicked man, he is that by nature. He is outwardly camouflaged by his goodness. Oh, they are such nice people. I hear this once in a while. They are such good people. They are such nice people. They must be Christians. Well, not. It doesn't depend on being nice whether you're a Christian or not. It depends on whom you believe and what you believe that makes you a true believer. We have to grant that some unbelievers put Christians to shame by their blameless life. But that's not what brings about salvation. And so the disposition, the conduct, the policy of the wicked who are still in their sins, although they have covered it over with a camouflage, an outward camouflage of morality. The wicked, the way of the wicked leads them astray. The way of the wicked is against their better judgment. They know very well God's provision, and they have chosen to reject it. Here is an example in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. In this episode recorded in Numbers chapter 23, a soothsayer by the name of Balaam the son of Beor was hired by the king of Moab to curse the nation of Israel. This soothsayer was offered a vast sum of money if he would curse the people of Israel, because the king of Moab recognized that the strength of Israel lay in the blessing of their God. Well, Balaam did not succeed. Every time he opened his mouth, the words that came out were not the words he wanted to speak, but the words that God had put into his mouth. And they were words of blessing. We read, God put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, go and say this. And here it is, chapter 23, verse 7. And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has cursed, has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Here's this wicked soothsayer who was well-versed in the occult, saying, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. He could see the blessedness of the people of God. He wished that he could die the death of the righteous, but as one writer pointed out, he was not ready to live the life of the righteous. He wanted all the benefits without all the responsibilities. He knew very well what true blessedness consisted in, that consisted in belonging to God. But he was not prepared to give up his lust for money. And we read about him in the New Testament, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He remained an unsaved man, although he saw the evidence clearly before him. What a blessing it is to be God's children. He still loved his earthly possessions more, against his better judgment. And the Lord Yeshua himself said in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's verse 19 and 20. So the way of the wicked seduces them. The wicked says, yes, I want this, but I cannot let go of this. Like Lot's wife, who looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. They just can't give it up. They cannot. They say the price is too high. I love this too much to give it over. The way of the wicked leads them astray. And the way here is contrasted with the way of the righteous. The way of the righteous leads them to that narrow road that is so difficult to find, but which leads to everlasting life. The way of the wicked is the broad road that is easily found, with a big wide gate, entrance free, and that leads to destruction. There is verse 26. Verse 27 speaks about securing one's gains. We may have gained, we may gain something, but it's one thing to gain, it's another thing to keep, to succeed in keeping. So I would entitle this 27th verse as securing your gains. Let's read verse 27. The slothful man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. The slothful man, the one who is deterred by difficulties and by responsibilities, the one who is mentioned in verse 24, the slothful will be put to forced labor. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor. the slothful man who doesn't enter by the gate of the sheepfold, but climbs in some other way. That defines the slothful man here. What is the picture that we have here in the first half of this verse? Well, this man has gone hunting. He has found his moose, or his elk, or his deer, or whatever it is was that he went to get. He's got it. He comes home and he congratulates himself, and his neighbors say, "Well, aren't you going to dress the meat?" "Oh, I can't be bothered. Too much work." So goodbye to the catch. The thing is left to rot away. What a crying shame. He lives his task unfinished. And John says the same can befall the child of God. 2 John chapter 8. The second letter of John, verse 8, sorry. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." The slothful man has caught his game. That's the Hebrew for it. He doesn't roast his own game. He's been successful, and now his success is taken away from him. He loses all his gains because he doesn't want to put himself out. The slothful man does not roast what he took in hunting. The sense is he took it, he got it himself legitimately, but he doesn't cook it, and so it goes bad and it goes to waste. There's another proverb somewhere in this book which says, "He that is slothful in his work is the brother of him who is a great waster." Slothfulness. Procrastination is the thief of time. It's the same principle here. "On the contrary, but diligence is man's precious possession." More literally, "The substance of a diligent man is precious." A substance here means abundance, something that he has accumulated by diligent labor. He has started small, he has ended up great. In England, they've got a firm called Marks and Spencer. You know how it started? Marks Penny Bazaar. In the east of London, there's a man called Marks who had a barrow, and he had things for penny, one penny each. It was called Mark's Penny Bazaar. People flocked to buy his things. They only cost one penny at the time, or a few pennies at the most. And he made a roaring trade. Well, what he did was to conserve his gains, and at last he had this large firm called Marks and Spencer. It's one of the popular department stores in England. It started small, but the man was diligent. He followed up on his gains. He took his opportunities as they came, and soon he had a shop, etc. The substance, the abundance, the accumulation of an active, of a prudent man who follows through. Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. Shaul is speaking here about spiritual diligence, and surely what applies to earthly diligence much more applies to spiritual. Philippians 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Messiah Yeshua has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. That's it. I press on. This one thing I do, I press toward the goal. That is the language, that should be the language of every child of God. And the result is, we read, the diligence of the substance of a diligent man is precious, or as our New King James puts it, diligence is man's precious possession. That again is leaves something to be desired. The closest we can come to that is man's precious substance is to the diligent. Precious, it's valuable. All the more precious because it comes with the blessing of God. God blesses his diligent people. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter says there, having spoken in verse 5 to 7 about giving all diligence, adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, etc., he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Verse 11, here's the final outcome. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Yeshua HaMashiach. Abundance. How many times in the scriptures we read about God abounding towards his people. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, says the apostle. God abounds towards his people. He says, abound. Abound in your devotion. Abound in your love one to another, etc. And the result will be that the substance of the diligent man will be precious. One more, and that's verse 28. This concludes the 12th chapter. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. The way of righteousness is spoken of here. In the way of righteousness is life. That is, we are to be found walking in that way. And that way, of course, is faith, absolute faith and trust in Messiah, Yeshua, as our absolute Lord, as our only Redeemer, and that we trust in him alone. When Shaul wrote to Titus, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Man disobeyed when God laid conditions for life. Messiah obeyed and reversed the penalty of that disobedience. In the way of righteousness, the walk of faith is mentioned here. We walk by faith, not by sight. It is the way, the road that is traversed by the believer. There is in the Song of Solomon a plea. The Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The Song of Solomon describes the love between a bridegroom and his bride. The bridegroom represents Messiah. His bride represents his people, his believing people, Jewish and Gentile alike. And this is what the bride says to her bridegroom. Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions. I want to be where your people are. That's what she's saying. Here's his reply. Verse 8. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. The bridegroom says, go where my people go, and you will find me there. Feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Bring your little ones with you. Bring your little children and feed them where the shepherds are to be found, the spiritual shepherds, where they are. Find a sanctuary where there is a true under-shepherd and put yourself under that umbrella. Feed your little children there. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. That is the way of righteousness. We do not follow someone who's teaching falsehood and lies and error, false doctrine. We follow those who teach the truth. Buy the truth, says the book of Proverbs, and sell it not. One old writer put it like this: we follow the man for the light in his lantern. But if that light goes out, we cease from following him. We must make sure that the under-shepherd has a light in his lantern, the light of truth. It's another way of speaking about the way of righteousness. It is the way of holiness. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. The trodden path, the narrow road, it is found by searching. Seek, strive to enter in at the straight gate, at the narrow gate, said the Lord to one of his people. It means following in the footsteps of our Messiah. Messiah left us an example that we should follow in his steps. This is the pathway of it. And in that pathway there is no death. This is speaking of the spiritual road. There is no spiritual death. There might be physical death, but that is only, as it were, the vestibule to eternal life. And so God says to his people in Isaiah, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Or as he says in the prophet Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 14. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from mine eyes. An end of death, an end of the grave, when we follow Messiah. And as the Lord Yeshua said to his disciples in the upper room, not in the upper room, but out on the Mount of Olives, there shall not an hair of your head perish. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Who can turn down such a blessing? And the truth, the wonderful truth is, the joyful news that we have this morning is, the door is open. It's not yet shut. You may enter in any time. Do it now. Take your opportunity. We don't know how long that door will remain open. Take your opportunity today. May God bless his word to our hearts.